All right, you may be seated. Such a joy to be singing with you all this morning. And if this is your first time with us, let me welcome you and introduce myself. My name is Jake Cadwell, and I am one of seven elders here, seven pastors, and I am not the main preaching pastor, but I am one of the seven. And semi-frequently, you will hear from one of us. So such is the case this morning. Today's sermon is actually part two of last week's sermon on the topic of joy in the midst of trials. And so once again, we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. If you have a Bible, you can be turning there. And if you missed last week, I would like to encourage you to just you can find the recording of that sermon on our website, and you'll find it under the title of Count It All Joy. If you look under sermons, I believe it's somewhere under there. So that being said, let's go to the Lord together and ask for his help. Gracious God and Father, help me now to serve your people well, by declaring the truth and being faithful to its meaning and application. Help us all to receive the implanted word with meekness, eager to obey in every area of lives, of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And just up front, I've been battling a cold this week, and so I hope my voice will last through the sermon, but bear with me if I have to, I don't know, stand back here and sneeze or something or blow my nose. So, as you'll recall from last week, we considered the command of verse 2, which calls believers to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And in that, we looked at the command to count it all joy and asked the question, does God command us to produce a feeling called joy? I argued that these verses do not teach that. God is not commanding us to produce feelings, strictly speaking. Instead, God is commanding his people to be of the faith-filled conviction or belief. In other words, to consider it to be true that trials are actually the fertile soil for joy, the grounds from which true joy is experienced. And additionally, I challenged us all to delight in the will of the Father as it relates to trials, more than we cherish our feelings about his will. More than our concern about our feelings in the midst of trials is the concern of our obedience to Jesus as Lord, of our lives and our circumstances. And if we pursue joy as an emotion or experience apart from obedience that comes from faith, we will not have the joy that God intends for us to have. So with that brief overview this morning, I want for us to consider why it is that we can count our trials as grounds for joy, not just that we are commanded to do so, but why. So James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 again, it reads, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is the word of the Lord. Well, the fortunate thing for me in trying to teach these verses is that there's not much that needs a lot of explanation. I can read these verses, and they, for the most part, teach themselves. And while some portions of Scripture are complex and difficult to understand, as Peter says about some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, this does not strike me as one of those texts. Though that is true, my desire is to so effectively plant the truth in our minds that when trials come, we have a wealth of tools and weapons from which we can use to fight the good fight of faith, and by which we can persevere and endure through difficult seasons of suffering. God wants to equip us to endure suffering, and that in part is my desire this morning. So having stated my goal, let me give you a quick overview of what these verses are saying. Verse 2, believers will face various trials of many kinds. Believers need to interpret these trials as opportunities and occasions for joy. Verse 3, God uses trials to produce steadfastness in our faith. And then verse 4, God knows the path to maturity in Christ. He is taking believers on that path by giving us the gift of steadfastness, which must come through trials. For without it, we cannot be mature, and we will not receive the reward that is given to those who endure trials. You can see James, just look at James 1:12 real quick, if you'd like. So last week, you may have noticed that when I spoke about giving our trials a new name, I listed off a number of different kinds of difficulties that we experience at one time or another. In that list, I included things like stubbing your toe in the middle of the night, or having to fix your car when you don't have the funds to do so, or losing your job. And I fully recognize that in listing these kinds of difficulties and including examples such as stubbing your toe, it may feel like I'm trivializing trials. And I can certainly understand why someone might feel that way, especially when they are going through something that to them is of magnitudes greater than the mere stubbing of a toe. Right? However, I would like to remind you and point out that James recognizes that trials come in various shapes, sizes, and magnitudes when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And thank God for those three words, "of various kinds." That means that we should expect to be tested in ways that are not as severe as other times. That means that not all of our trials we experience are 8.0 magnitude earthquakes. Though not as apparent, this also means that we don't know what another person needs in order to become mature and complete. One man's stubbing of his toe is another man's losing of his job. One woman's loss of a job is another woman's loss of a lifelong spouse. The point is to say that we don't know what another person's faith needs in order to become mature and complete. In fact, we don't even know ourselves what our faith needs to be mature and complete. But thank God that He does. He knows exactly all of the weaknesses of our faith. He knows every single hairline fracture in the wall. He knows the weak points of our swords and the soft spots in our armor. He knows our vulnerabilities, our blind spots, those areas of deformity in our faith and character that needs to be strengthened and secured. And He knows exactly what is needed to make us stronger and more steadfast. And it is for this reason that we can count it all joy. Right? We can count it all joy and delight in the Father's will, even in the midst of trials, because He is giving to our faith exactly what it needs to be mature and complete and steadfast, so we can run the race with endurance and cross that finish line and receive the crown of life. And so this morning, I want to make clear that we ought not make light of trials, especially someone else's, for we do not know the weak points of the faith of a fellow believer. A stubbed toe may be exactly what our faith needs. Maybe you've been so in the habit of responding to a stubbed toe with outbursts of anger and wrath that God needs to temper that. So it just keeps on happening. Just keeps on happening. He wants to teach you a different response. So we don't know exactly what another person needs in order to become mature in the faith. But God does, And so we can count it all joy for ourselves first and for fellow believers, knowing that God is giving us exactly what is needed to be mature. And let me just encourage you to pursue the humility that would enable you to receive a loving correction from a brother or sister who is gently encouraging you to frankly quit your belly aching, complaining, and instead see it as an opportunity for joy because our Father knows exactly what our faith needs. Pursue the humility that would allow you to receive that kind of a word from a brother and sister. With all that being said, what are we to think when serious tragedy occurs? When the earth does shake and the mountains tremble and everything falls apart in someone's life, what are we to think? How are we to respond? How are we to count it all joy when we lose a child or a spouse? How are we to count it all joy when we lose our source of livelihood as a result of following Christ or some other kind of injustice? How are we to count it all joy when we experience chronic illness and unrelenting physical pain? The reality is that we live in a world affected by sin and death, as John was appropriately reminding us of. And as we live in a world waiting for the renewal of all things, people experience unbelievable tragedy and heartache. Believers and unbelievers alike experience suffering in this world of which we simply cannot comprehend, nor can we fully empathize with the weight of grief and sorrow involved. And so what are we to think? Well, as I mentioned just a minute ago, these verses essentially teach themselves. We read these verses and we can quickly come to understand the sense of what is being taught. Essentially, what James is communicating and urging his audience to understand and believe is that trials are opportunities for joy because God is using the trial to make us mature. In other words, there is no meaningless or purposeless suffering for the Christian. There is no meaningless or purposeless suffering for the Christian. Like, I think the meaning of this is clear from the text. This is not obtuse or a difficult passage to comprehend. The difficulty comes when we are in the midst of trial and a heavy blow has been directed at our faith. In the midst of trial and testing, we can find ourselves wondering which way is up and which way is down. The heavy blow sends our head spinning. We can start to question God's love for us. We can start to entertain doubts about God's intentions toward us. We wonder if God is truly sovereign, and if He is, why would a good God and a good and sovereign God arrange the circumstances of our lives in such a way that would cause us to question the very qualities of His character that He is wanting to teach us about, primarily that He's good and that He's sovereign? Why would He put us through testing if He truly wanted us to know His sovereign care and steadfast love? Wouldn't it just be easier and better to keep us safe from all suffering? Wouldn't that teach us about His sovereign and steadfast love? This is a difficulty we experience in the midst of trials. And as an effort to illustrate the meaning more than simply explain the meaning, this morning I want to share three stories of Christians who suffered greatly and their reflections on their suffering. And my hope is that we can all learn from their example and be better equipped to endure the trials of our lives that are sure to come. So first of all, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892. Spurgeon was renowned for his peculiar power and style in preaching, so much so that he was referred to as the Prince of Preachers. During the time of his preaching ministry and pastoral oversight, New Park Street Chapel, later renamed the Metropolitan Tabernacle, would grow from 232 members at his entry to over 5,000, adding over 14,000 people during that time, because you know how things fluctuate with people leaving or people dying. It was recorded that the largest indoor crowd that he preached to was over 23,000 people, all without electronic amplification. Under his oversight and direction, a seminary was founded, along with ministry homes for orphans, widows, prostitutes, and others. And here's what he wrote about the burden and weight of his ministry responsibilities. "No one living knows the toil and care I have to bear. I have to look after the orphanage, have charge of a church with 4,000 members. Sometimes there are marriages and burials to be undertaken. There is the weekly sermon to be revised, the Sword and the Trowel to be edited," which was a magazine under his care. "And besides all that, a weekly average of 500 letters to be answered. This, however, is only half my duty, for there are innumerable churches established by friends with the affairs of which I am closely connected, to say nothing of the cases of difficulty which are constantly being referred to me." So underneath all of these responsibilities was a man stricken with great physical suffering. By age 35, he began to experience the pains of gout, rheumatism, and what's called Bright's disease, which is inflammation of the kidneys, as I understand it. These alone would oftentimes render him unable to preach due to the pain of merely standing too long behind a pulpit. Besides these, Spurgeon dealt with chronic depression. And here's what he said regarding his experience with depression. "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not what I wept for. Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. As well fight with the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all beclouding hopelessness. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back." And to top it all off, 12 years into his marriage with his wife Susanna, having born to them twin boys, she became invalid at age 33. She was unable to bear more children and could not hear her own husband preach for 27 years. And if I had more time, I would tell about the stampede during a time when he was preaching to a gathering of over 10,000 people when someone yelled fire, killing 7 people in the panic. And if I had more time, I would tell you of the abusive slander he received from those opposed to his ministry, the things publicly written and privately said. Needless to say, C.H. Spurgeon was a man acquainted with the fire of trial and severe suffering. So having heard about his suffering, I want you to hear Spurgeon's own commentary on the value of trial and suffering for his own faith and the faith of believers generally. So commenting on the blessing of trials, he says, the blessing gained is this, that our faith is tried and proved. The effectual proof is by trials of God sending. The way of trying whether you are a good soldier is to go down to the battle. The way to try whether a ship is well built is to send her to sea. A storm will be the best test of her staunchness. We need trials as a test as much as we need divine truth as our food. It is as great a mercy to have your salvation proved to you under trial as it is to have it sustained in you by the consolations of the Spirit of God. Sanctified tribulations work the proof of our faith, and this is more precious than that of gold. In other words, Spurgeon is saying that trials reveal the strength of our faith and thus the reality of our salvation to us. It is a gift to be brought through a trial to realize on the other side that God was proving his steadfast love to you and likewise proving your faith in him to be genuine and sincere. More from Spurgeon on the purpose of trials. He says, "Trials are like a fire. They burn up nothing in us but the dross, and they make the gold all the purer. Instead of being sorry about it, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, for this bestows upon you a proof of your faith." The proof or proving of your faith works patience. Patience. We all have a large stock of it until we need it, and then we have none. The man who truly possesses patience is the man that has been tried. What kind of patience does he get by the grace of God? First, he obtains a patience that accepts the trial as from God without a murmur. Calm resignation does not come all at once. Often long years of physical pain or mental depression or disappointment in business or multiplied bereavements are needed to bring the soul into full submission to the will of the Lord. By degrees, we learn to end our quarrel with God and to desire that God's will may be our will. And then he says, "Ah, friend, if the grace of God by trial shall work in you the quiet patience which never grows angry and never ceases to love, you may have lost a trifle of comfort, but you have gained a solid weight of character." So one final quote. I'm sure I've broken some rule about quoting a person too many times in a sermon, but here we are. I'm going to share one last quote, and it's my favorite one. He says, "Affliction is the stone which our Lord Jesus throws at the brow of our giant pride, and patience is the sword which cuts off its head." Oh, to have faith like C.H. Spurgeon. Second illustration, Adoniram Judson. Have you heard of his life? Have you heard of his work? As a missionary in Burma, it's really astounding. So listen, Adoniram was 24 and his first wife, Anne, was 23 when they first arrived in Burma, now known as Myanmar. And they arrived in 1813. There was no church, no believers, no Bible. Anne worked alongside Adoniram for roughly 13 years, during which she gave birth to three children. None of them lived to the age of 5. During some of this time, roughly 2 years, Adoniram was imprisoned as a result of being viewed as a British spy. Biographies describe how, as a prisoner, his feet would be fettered at night, and at night a long horizontal bamboo pole was lowered and passed through the fettered legs so that only the head and the shoulders would be touching the ground. His knees would be lifted, his legs would be lifted, and his head and shoulders would be touching the ground. And at times the mosquitoes would come in from the rice paddies and nearly drive the prisoners mad, feeding on their bloody ankles and feet. And soon after his sudden release, having desperately tried to have him released, wearing herself out to the point of no longer being able to even nurse her own children, Anne herself died in 1826, 6 months before their third child would die. Years later, after a season of great despair and self-isolation, he actually moved out into the jungle after this happened. For, I think it was roughly 2 years, he went to live in the jungle by himself, made a hut, dug his own grave, and he planned to die there. So overcome with grief. But God had a different plan for him. And Adoniram resumed his work on his translation of the Bible into the Burmese language. He likewise met and married his second wife, Sarah, who would bear him 8 children, of which 5 would live beyond their childhood. They would work and toil together to see new converts, new churches planted, and ultimately the translation work of the Bible. And sadly, it was roughly 11 years before Sarah herself died. He married once again in 1846 to one Emily Chubbuck. They had one child together. They were married for a total of 4 years, after which Mr. Judson succumbed to sickness, and he died in 1850 at age 61. And 10 days later, Emily gave birth to their second child, who died at birth, and 3 years later, Emily died of tuberculosis. And so Adoniram and his three wives gave their lives in obedience to the Lord to see the gospel reach the ends of the earth. And as of 2001, it's kind of dated, but still effective, Patrick Johnstone of Operation World estimated that the Myanmar, formerly Burma, the Myanmar Baptist Convention was comprised of some 3,700 congregations with over 617,000 members and 1.9 million affiliates. The translation of the Bible for the Burmese people, still in use today, is directly the fruit of Judson's labors and sacrifice. But because Mr. Judson burned much of his personal writings and letters out of a concern for pride, we don't have a ton from him, but a couple of remaining quotes have been preserved which reflect his attitude toward his own suffering and trials. He said the following: "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Felt certain. You know what that is? That's Judson counting it all joy. For Judson, trials were ordered by his father who loved him. They were not accidents. They were not random coincidences. They were not outside of God's sovereign care. Instead, they were the very expressions of God's love and mercy toward him. And during one time when his first wife, Anne, was to be back in the U.S. for 2 years, Adoniram wrote a letter to her which reads as follows: "Life is short. Happiness consists not in outward circumstances. Millions of Burmans are perishing. I am almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to such a degree as to be able to communicate the way of salvation. How great are my obligations to spend and be spent for Christ. What a privilege to be allowed to serve him in such interesting circumstances and to suffer for him. The heavenly glory is at hand. Oh, let me travel through this country and bear testimony to the truth all the way from Rangoon to Ava and show the path to that glory which I am anticipating. Oh, if Christ will only sanctify me and strengthen me, I feel that I can do all things. But in myself, I am absolute nothingness. And when through grace I get a glimpse of divine things, I tremble lest the next moment will snatch it quite away. Let us pray especially for one another's growth in grace. Let me pray that the trials which we respectively are called to endure may wean us from the world and rivet our hearts on things above. Soon we shall be in heaven. Oh, let us live as we shall then wish we had done. Let us be humble, unaspiring, indifferent equally to worldly comfort and the applause of men, absorbed in Christ, the uncreated fountain of all excellence and glory." Wish we could all write letters like that, huh? Trials for Adoniram Judson were to be understood as privileges through which Christ would be glorified. Likewise, Judson confessed that trials were designed by our Father to wean us from loving this world and riveting our hearts on things above. Oh, to have faith like Adoniram Judson. Our third illustration, our third story, Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador with her first husband, Jim Elliot. In 1955, Jim and four other missionaries made plans to build a relationship with the Alca Indians, a tribe that lived in the Ecuadorian jungle. And after having initial success with their first contact, they arranged to make another attempt at building that relationship. On January 8, 1956, Jim and the four other American missionaries were speared to death by the Alca men after landing their small airplane on the beaches of some nearby river. Though Elizabeth was now a widow living in the jungles with her daughter, her young daughter Valerie, she and one of the other missionary sisters, Rachel Saint, sister to Nate Saint, they were successful in moving into the tribe. They would go on to learn the language, translate the Bible, and share the gospel with the people. And much of the tribe would come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, even the men who had killed her husband and the other missionaries. She would later return to the U.S., and she remarried a professor of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And he died from cancer just 3.5 years after their marriage, and a few years later, she would be married to her third husband, a lot like Adoniram. During much of her later years, Elizabeth spent many years writing and speaking and producing a radio broadcast called Gateway to Joy until her death in 2015, and she's written much on the topic of joy through suffering. Here's a sample of what she says. She says, "The deepest things that I've learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God." And one such thing she learned was this remarkable truth. She says, "Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God." She says as well, "And I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we'll trust him for it, we can come through to the unshakable assurance that he's in charge. He has a loving purpose. And he can transform something terrible into something wonderful. Suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. Oh, to have faith like Elizabeth Elliot." Well, as I read the stories of these saints this last week, I couldn't help but think of you all. I know many of you have had your own share of significant trials and significant suffering. Some of them I know of, others I don't. And as I was thinking about these things, reflecting on what you all have been through, what gifts God has given you through your circumstances, the word of God recorded by the Apostle Peter came to mind, where he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." He says, "If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And some of you have been grieved by the loss of your babies. Some have been grieved by the loss of siblings, mothers, fathers, friends, and other family members. Some have been grieved by the loss of a job or the loss of a successful business venture. Others have been grieved by wayward children who have wandered from the faith. Still others have been grieved by the sins committed against you and your loved ones, by a family member or a spouse or even complete strangers. All of us have experienced what Peter describes here as grief. There is not one person untouched by the grief of various trials. Sure, some fires have burned hotter for some more than others, and some storms have been more violent in their thrashing, but all of us have been grieved in one way or another by suffering. What's shocking is what Peter says before that when he says, if necessary. If necessary. To what are you referring, Peter? The grief? The trials? I suspect he means both the trial and the grief are necessary. But necessary for what? Why would it be necessary? Well, thankfully, he explains himself. He tells us, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says that it is necessary to test the genuineness of our faith in order that God would be praised and glorified when faith finally beholds the satisfaction of its deepest longing, Jesus Christ himself. In other words, God wants the object of our faith, the satisfaction of the deepest longings of our faith, to be himself. And that is why it is necessary for us to be grieved by various trials, in order that our faith would be so genuinely trusting and longing for God himself, so in the end, he can satisfy that longing. And won't that day be unbelievably joyous? So whether it is James who tells us that trials have a specific purpose in making us mature in Christ, or it is Peter who tells us that the genuineness of our faith is precious to our Savior and will glorify God on the day when Christ is revealed, or it is Spurgeon who says that we should count it all joy for trials prove to us that we are children of God, or Adoniram Judson who says that trials wean us from earthly loves and rivet our hearts on things above, or it is Elizabeth Elliot who urges us to see that trials are the gateways to joy, and joy is the presence and knowledge of God. If there is anything that we ought to take away from our study this morning, it is this: God is at work in the greatest and smallest of trials to reveal himself as not only sovereign in suffering, but in fact the supreme delight and joy of our souls. He wants to reveal himself not only as sovereign in suffering, but in fact the supreme delight and joy of our souls. So for the Christian, there is no such thing as meaningless or purposeless suffering. Perhaps you are going through your own fiery trial even now. Perhaps the flood of grief is up to your ears and you are on the verge of being swept away. Don't let go. Cling to him who is your rock in the midst of the flood. Hold tight to the hope you have, for he has gone before you and has secured a place for you in the Father's house. Resolve to give your trial the name your Father has given it. Call it joy. Declare God's grace to you in giving you a pathway to know him and to know his nearness with you in your suffering. Don't believe the lies of your own weakness. Plug your ears to the whispers of the enemy who says, God does not love you. Or better yet, say aloud, with bold faith, though he slay me, I will trust him. For he himself was slain for me and for my sin, that I would be with him forever with joy unending, and he with me until that day. If you don't have bold faith at the moment, with whatever is left of your struggling and doubting faith, Say with the psalmist, why are you so cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So, beloved, we don't know what trials God has for us in our faith, but we know that God is good, and nothing that comes to pass is outside of his providential care and perfect love for us. May we, by his sufficient grace, learn to count it all joy in whatever trial we might be called to endure. Well, let's pray. Sovereign God and Father, the topic of suffering is one in which we approach with fear and trembling, knowing that you may call us to endure circumstances and situations that make us feel powerless, out of control, weak, insecure, and even left doubting our own faith and love for you. So please give us courage. Give us the resolve to see suffering as an occasion and pathway to lasting joy and delight in you. Hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.